to you. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54. Good to see everybody this morning. Good to have any visitors who are in our attendance. I do know we have some who are out of town, and we certainly pray for their safe travels. Had a youth rally yesterday that myself and another guy spoke at, and the Lubeck Church of Christ held that youth rally, and overall it went really well. I know that not everybody was able to make it, but there are other youth events coming up for our youth that I would encourage us, if we're able to be a part of, we can. Tomorrow night is the final Monday night merge, and it is in Little Hocking Church of Christ, and anyone interested in going to that, definitely let me know, and we definitely want to try to go to it. And then in a week or two, I think the flyer's on the back, the North End Church of Christ will be having a youth rally, and so anyone who was interested in going to that, let me know too. We'll try to get another group possibly go to it. You know, typically as a soldier, even if you've never served in the military, you understand that a person doesn't start out as a general. You start out at low on the totem pole and you work your way up the rankings. And I would say that is the same thing with Roman soldiers in the first century, by the way. In that you probably started out very low and you would work your way up the ranking. And eventually, you could perhaps reach the point where you were a centurion. Now, there were a lot higher rankings than a centurion. But Roman centurions are often mentioned in the Bible. And they were individuals who were in charge of 80 to 100 men. You had your own small military there, basically. And centurions had different jobs. And they were stationed in different areas. And so I want you to think about a confession. That on the day that Jesus died, a confession from a Roman centurion found in this text. And notice it says the following. So when the centurion and those with him regarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Truly, this was the Son of God. Perhaps he may have confessed more than what he understood or realized. But the truth is, here is a man who has watched a lot of people die. He's not only a Roman soldier, he's probably killed people. But his group of men is stationed at Golgotha, where men are being executed by means of crucifixion on a daily basis. And it was just common to watch people die. But there was something different about Jesus' death than even a man who was pagan made a confession. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Why is that? And I want to talk to you about that this morning, why that's the case. I want to share with you, in one sense, just three simple reasons as we go to the next slide as to why such a man would make such confessions. In the first place, I believe it was because on this day, this man watched someone die whom he knew was completely innocent. And he knew it. Sometimes I believe you can get to know a lot about a person by who doesn't like them. Now that's not always the case. Okay. But sometimes you can make a judgment about someone about who doesn't like them. And I really believe this man probably perhaps made such a judgment about Jesus in regard to the individuals who hated him. You see, most likely a Roman centurion who's in charge charge of making sure someone dies by means of crucifixion, he would have been familiar not only with the individuals being killed, but he would have been familiar with the crimes, and he would have been familiar with the whole trial in general, basically. And so he knew those who wanted Jesus dead. And he knew those, or knew specifically, the circumstances of the trial of Jesus. For instance, if you stay here in Matthew chapter 27 and you look at verse 18, the Bible teaches us that Pilate knew, as you look at the text here, that Jesus found himself on trial for the death penalty because of envy. Envy. What is envy? It is the idea of, you have something that I want, and I don't like you because of it. You didn't do me wrong, but you have more money. You have a nicer car. You have had more success. You have more friends. With Jesus, you have a greater following. You are influencing the people, and the people are coming after you more. And so, out of the love of the praise of men and out of the love of power, they're envious of Jesus because he's a threat to them. And Pilate knew that. You don't think the Roman centurion didn't know that as well? I highly doubt Roman officials kept their head in the sand as to what was going on with Jewish politics and Jewish events, considering the fact that they were stationed in Jerusalem, by the way, and throughout Palestine. I'm sure there were reports that were given on a weekly basis as to what's going on here. And the point that I'm trying to get you to see is, it was envy. He knew the enemies of Jesus. He knew, if you would just really quickly bookmark Matthew 27 and go over to John chapter 19. He knew what would have occurred most likely at the trial of Jesus on how Pilate tried to release him. For instance, in John chapter 19 and verse 12, the Bible says Pilate sought to release him. But here's what the religious leaders, the enemies of Jesus, here's what they cried out and said: if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. And whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. You see this? Pilate, before this conversation, repeatedly is telling the Jews, he's not done nothing wrong with capital punishment. I don't see what he's done wrong. I find no fault in this guy. What's going on here? And then they turn up the heat to try to convince them to kill Jesus. And they turn up the heat from the perspective of, hey, guess what? If you don't kill this man, you're on his side, and this guy claims to be king, and we're going to tell your boss, Caesar. Now things just became personal for Pilate. And so Pilate tried to release Jesus. If you drop down and you look at John chapter 19 and verse 15, the Bible says, the chief priest answered after saying, shall I crucify your king? Pilate saying that. Notice they said, we have no king but Caesar. How ironic. A Jewish nation wanting to be free from Roman oppression, who hated the Romans, all of a sudden say, our only king is Caesar. How hypocritical can you get? My point is, Pilate would have knew these individuals. Pilate would have known, I'm sorry, the Roman soldier would have known the case and the situation behind Jesus. But you know something? When Pilate, and I believe this Roman centurion, understood the innocence of Christ, I think he was perhaps also hinting of something much more greater. You know, there are, in one sense, if I could categorize, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those in this world who have no recognition of their sins. Very similar to the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 rather, when he prayed to God, he bragged about how great he was. He never confessed any sins or anything like that. And there are those in this world who perhaps maybe think they're perfect. But they're very much like the person who never looks in a physical mirror. I'm sure maybe we've known a few people like that. All of us look in a physical mirror. Kind of talk about self-examination in a previous lesson. But before we ever leave the house, we look in the mirror, we examine our hair, or we may examine our face. If our face is dirty, we wash it, or you understand that. You make whatever corrections to look presentable in your eyes that you need to make, right? Those who don't look in the mirror have no self-awareness, basically, and they may think they look fine, but everyone else who sees them knows better, right? It's the same thing with the individual who never examines him or herself. They may think they're fine, but everyone else knows their flaws. Everyone else knows how they act. Everyone else knows their sins. And the Word of God, according to James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, is the mirror that we look into and examine ourselves. But there are some people who never do that, and they go throughout their lives never really looking inward, never really examining their relationship with God, maybe never really caring, thinking they have no problems or no flaws. Maybe they think they're almost perfect. And then there's the rest of us, who understands what the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, there is none that righteous, no, not one. It's not that we cannot live a godly life, but we all realize we're sinners and we've fallen short of the glory of God, verse 23. We all realize we need God's grace, and we realize we need God's forgiveness, and we realize each day and each week we fall short of God's glory. We do things we shouldn't do, and we don't do things that we need to do. You know, sin is not just thou shalt not, but sin is not doing what we should, thou shalt. And we know that. We're aware of that. But the thing is, we're all sinners. But here's my point. Among those two categories of those who think they have no sin and those who know that they sin, Jesus is actually in a separate category, in that he never sinned and he knew he never sinned. And only he can be in that category. Because he is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And when we think about his death, it was death not only that not deserving a capital punishment, but it was a death of no sin at all was ever committed. Notice number two. The second thing what I think about when I think of the confession of a Roman soldier, of Jesus being the Son of God, I also think it's because in the way that Jesus died, Jesus was unique than any other. When I was a kid, I had a neighbor that had a dog. It was a Doberman Pinscher. For a long time, Doberman Pinschers have gotten a bad rap. They, you know, they're the junkyard dogs and they're the mean dogs. And I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. Almost every Doberman Pinscher I've ever known in my life has been a big baby, you know, literally. And they can be some of the best dogs you've ever had, honestly. And this neighbor, you know, separating us was just a metal fence, had one of those dogs. It was a Doberman Pinscher. It was the nicest dog ever. And he had two dogs, and the fence was so low a lot of times, we were good friends with him, that I would tap on the fence and those dogs would jump over the fence and come over to my yard and play. And I was affectionate with them and stuff like that. They were good dogs, but on one occasion, this dog got his leg as he jumped up on the fence. His paw caught in the fence. And it yelled and was in extreme pain. And I'll never forget one of the first things that the owner did was he made a makeshift muzzle and wrapped a string around the dog's mouth so it couldn't bite him. And I often wonder, well, why is that the case? Well, you know why that's the case. Even a really, really friendly dog can become a mean dog when he's in pain. I mean, how many of us, let's be perfectly honest this morning, are always in a good mood when we get a lack of sleep? We're not always kind, are we? I mean, that's just when we're tired. How many of us are as nice as we can be and as friendly as we can be when we're in pain? I would say all of us at some point of our lives has probably been rather grouchy and said some things we shouldn't have said or thought some things we shouldn't have thought when we're in pain. And there is, in one sense, what I want to say, maybe that's normal, but the truth of the matter is, imagine being in pain, extreme pain, and somebody coming up to you and provoking you to anger. Somebody mocking you or making fun of you, I don't know about you, but it's like everyone perhaps has that tipping point, and then you lose your temper, right? It's very easy in times of pain, isn't it? Now, I say that, I want you to think about just exactly what Jesus is going through by means of crucifixion. One of the most gruesome ways you could die, and one of the most painful ways you could die, was means of crucifixion. I don't know if we realize that. Truman Davis wrote years ago in regard to crucifixion and how a person dies. He notes, when a person is crucified, he will slowly sag down the cross with more weight on the nails and in the wrist, and the pain is very excruciating. Fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode the brain. The nails and the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves, and as he pushes himself upward to avoid stretching torment, he places the full weight of the nail on his through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet as well. People who died of crucifixion oftentimes, by the way, did not die of bleeding to death. They died of suffocation, because it's one thing to be able to breathe in, but in order to breathe out on the cross, you had to lift yourself up to breathe out. And eventually, you suffocated because you became so tired of having to push yourself up, you couldn't breathe any longer, your lungs filled with fluid, and you literally suffocated to death. That's how you died. Well, as the arms fatigue and cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain with these cramps, comes the inability to push yourself upward to breathe. And so air can be drawn to the lungs but not exhaled, and he fights to raise himself, he notes, in order to get even one small breath, and finally carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside, and spasmodically he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen, but through hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting and joint-rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. And it's eventually at that point when, at this critical level, the compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues of the tortured lungs. They're making a frantic effort to just get small breaths of air. Their person gradually suffers and dies. It's a cruel way to die. Excruciating pain. And yet when Jesus was on the cross, in that pain, there are two things I want you to think about. One, what he did not say, and two, what he didn't say. Because remember, it's when we're in extreme pain that we can just alone be grouchy. But it's another thing to be provoked to anger. And if you read Matthew chapter 27 and you look beginning at verse 39, what is being said to Jesus on the cross? You find there in the text here that there's people who are blaspheming him. There are people who are mocking him. There are people who are challenging him. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. There are people who were responsible for his death, saying things of, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now and we'll save him. Because he said, I'm the Son of God. Even the robbers who were beside Jesus reviled him with the same thing. And I don't know about you, but after relentless pain and relentless provoking, a Roman soldier would have seen something like that, and a normal person would have lashed out in anger and cursing and in wrath and in condemnation. He would have died with hatred in his heart. If you notice what Jesus did not say, Jesus did not condemn, pronounce vengeance, retaliate in any way. But rather, when you look at the things that Jesus said on the cross, are rather fascinating. You look at John chapter 19 and you notice one of the things he says is a kind of concern for his mother Mary when he says, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother, to the apostle John there. In his death, he's concerned about his mother who's going to look after her. So he tells John, you look after her like she was your own son. Or how about the thief on the cross? both of which at first reviled him, but another person, as you read Luke's account, had a change of heart clearly and asked, hey, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus do? Jesus does not say, well, you just made fun of me a few minutes ago. I'm not going to talk to you. You don't have salvation. No. Jesus said truly in Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43, today you will be with me in paradise. And who is his enemies? Who are the very ones who were insulting him and cursing him and mocking him? What does he say to them? I'll tell you what he says about them. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm going to tell you something. On that day, when Jesus died, his death was unique in so many ways. His death was unique because this Roman soldier knew that he was innocent. And the only reason why he was on the cross was to satisfy a mob, and because Pilate's position was in jeopardy. And yet when he died, he didn't die like other men filled with hatred and evil. He died with love. He died out of concern for others. He died extending salvation to his enemies. He died with the desire for his enemies to be forgiven. While in extreme pain. That's unique. Let's look at the last one as we close out this morning. Why would the Roman soldier confess truly this man was the Son of God? Notice finally, because of the supernatural. The supernatural. I call your attention to verse 45 of Matthew 27. Before you get to verse 54, something unique has occurred here. And from the hours of 12 to 3, the Bible says in verse 45 that darkness was over all the land. Now, sometimes we wonder if this was just some kind of regular, ordinary eclipse, and maybe it was, but I'll tell you something. Do you realize historians outside of the Bible wrote of this? For instance, Thales, who wrote a history of the Eastern Mediterranean worlds since the Trojan War, he would have wrote this around AD 52. Even though his original writings have been lost, he is specifically quoted by others of other renowned historians, states that Thales, in his third book of his histories, explains away the darkness as an eclipse of the sun. Unreasonably, as it seems to me, apparently Thales attempted to ascribe a naturalistic explanation to the darkness during the crucifixion. Well, the point is, even if he tries to explain it away, in other words, this writer is saying in the 3rd century as an eclipse, the truth is, just as the Bible says, for 3 hours there was darkness on the earth. And I don't know about you, an eclipse doesn't last that long. And it did. Phlegon was a Greek historian who wrote extensively of history around AD 137. And he notes that it was around AD 33, he notes in the 4th year of his 202nd Olympian, which would have been around AD 33. He notes there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the 6th hour of the day. That would have been noon in Roman time. So that stars even appeared in the heavens, so that you could even see the stars. That's pretty dark. And he also notes there was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many other things were overturned in Nicaea. In other words, there are some things occurring when Jesus died, that was more than a coincidence. Even though they were natural, by how long they lasted and when they occurred, made it supernatural. And here's this Roman centurion, who noted from the hours of 12 to 3, there's darkness over the land. How does that happen? And then, if you drop down and you look at verse 54, an earthquake occurred as well. Another thing that occurred, as you look at verses 52 and 53, some of those who were faithful to God from the Jewish nation in times past actually came out of their tombs and were resurrected. When you look at the supernatural here, that's why you look at verse 54. So when the centurion again and those who were with him regarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were fearful. And they said, truly, this is the Son of God. And when you think about that, because a man who grew up pagan became convinced who Jesus was. And I want you to know today, as children of God, it was in his death that we know who he is as well. When Jesus died, he died innocent of the crimes he was accused of. He died innocent in the sense of he was not worthy to be punished by means of capital punishment. But beyond that, he was the Lamb of God, as without spot, without a blemish. He died to pay the price for our sins. He was completely and purely innocent. When he died not with hatred in his heart, but he died with love in his heart. And his death, it was supernatural. I believe it because the Bible says this, but I do find it interesting that even historians outside of the Bible even record events like this. You know, if you're here this morning, can you say what this Roman centurion said? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?